Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin the book of Amos. And this is going to be a two-part overview for the book of Amos because it's got a lot of things that we want to talk about. And I'm going to try to do the best I can with this first part and to cover as much as I can. And what we don't, then we will resume. In a month from now, since we will not be having this the next 3 weeks. Amos is a really, really fascinating book if you haven't read it. Oh, in and out. It's a fascinating book if you haven't read it. Let's talk about Amos as a person, the man Amos, if you will. He's supposed to be the earliest prophet, whose prophet the writings have come down to all of us through inspiration. If that's true, his book is the oldest volume of what you would say sermon messages extant, more than Eric and more than Joe, right? More than me. But that as it may, he's one of the most forceful preachers of repentance and judgment of all the prophets in the Old Testament. I don't think I would name my son Amos if I were to have one. Amos is one of the most wonderful appearances in the history of the human spirit. His name signifies, though, interestingly, burden or burden bearer. It's not Amoz, Amoz, who's the father of Isaiah, if you remember. And the spelling of the Hebrew is different. Like Elijah, if you remember Elijah, Amos was both a direct product of, and he represented his age at that time, the time period. He was fearless, stern, direct, self-contained, a person of rock solid character. He had possessed what appears a powerful, well-knit mind, vivid imagination. His imagination was just fascinating. You read that throughout the book. And an arresting figure of all of Hebrew history. He was not the first of the prophets who wrote down what he preached, but he was on the cutting edge of the new era, if you will. Like a pioneer of sorts. What we find from history, he was reared on the edge of the desert, about 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem, among, as it says in 1:1 of Amos, the herdsmen of Tekoa. So he wasn't refined like all of us. He was rustic, like Micah, you might say. And because it doesn't mention his father's name anywhere, it's inferred he probably came from a very poor and obscure family. It says he was a shepherd, but he wasn't a normal shepherd. And he also was, best what the historians have recorded and what the book tells us, a natural born preacher. So, see, Eric, he was part of your family. All right, he's a natural born preacher. Trying to give Eric a little accolade and a little positive encouragement there, and he snickered or smiled, raised his lip anyway. He raised an interesting breed of stunted, fine-wooled sheep. The Hebrew word is noked, N-O-K-E-D, in verse 1 of chapter 1. It was a breed that was small, ugly, frankly, in appearance, but because of its wool was well sought after. And he also described himself, and I can relate to this because I had some tree dressing done recently, a dresser of sycamore trees. So he's a tree surgeon. So I would say he lived close to nature. In the districts of Judah, sloping rapidly toward the Dead Sea, wild beasts often lurked. So doubtless he had studied also the stars, observe the moon changing phases. He didn't have an app on his phone, Clark, sorry. But he did watch that. He marveled at the sun as it rose over the distant ranges of Moab. He was breathing the fresh air of the desert, climbing to the peaks of the loftiest heights. He lived in the face, some would say, of wild, wide horizons, desert becoming a divine, beautiful place to live. And the desert, having been in Tucson and other places in Arizona and Utah, at night when a temperature goes down, it's a whole new world. Even if you go to Las Vegas, it's pretty interesting and nice to see at night. During the day, it's awful, in my opinion. His occupation as a shepherd of this specific type of sheep carried him to the wool markets of the northern cities. And he there became, and he was very attuned to watching and learning what went on, acquainted with the life and the religion, the worship practices of the people. He never was tutored to learn. He lived as a shepherd in the isolated desert regions of Tekoa. But he was born, what we can surmise, morally healthy and vigorously like John the Baptist, who spent years in the wilderness, a man of character. He became a religious reformer and eventually became supremely concerned for the rights of God and for justice. Hence, many call him the prophet of justice. He had no special professional or formal preparation to preach. He was educated in the school of working hard and being vigilant. Financially, he was not wealthy. He didn't belong to some established, well-known group of, studied servants of God like the sons of prophets, of the prophets. God said to him from following the flock and said, "Go prophesy unto my people Israel." That's chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. And perhaps in that wilderness, that time where he could reflect, gave him time to be aware of the coming judgments from God. To lift up his voice in lamentation over his people, chapter 5, verse 1 of Amos. The country life that he lived compared to the city life, he tried to find everything he could to learn about what made these city folks the way they are. Some of us could learn from that, how others live and why. I remember when we moved to the South in the Carolinas, and then moved here. There's just a lot of things that are done differently. Think differently. It's not wrong, but it's very different. Very different. And so he began to pay attention, and he too became an expert. His mission, particularly of religion to northern Israel. He repaired to Bethel, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. There, under the shadow of the royal palace, lifted up his voice in a vigorous and impassioned cry for justice. You can think about a lot of things going on in our nation right now. Amos would have been a good prophet to come to our nation right now. The title to his prophecies defines his period as in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's chapter 1, verse 1. The contents of the prophecy that he talks about in chapter 6 and 7, the date of the earthquake, don't know for sure. But it must have been unusually severe because Zechariah preached about 200 years later, mentions it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Then there is, here we go. Boy, here we go, Eric. A total eclipse of the sun. End of the world, right? Seems to have accompanied it. Pardon my sarcasm. That was referred to in chapter 8, verse 9, which astronomers have calculated took place June 15th, 763 BC. So that would fix the prophet's date, I believe, somewhere between 750 and 760 and 750 BC. That was what was called the Golden Age of Northern Israel, national prosperity. Jeroboam II was on the throne. He was a very strong king. Again, there's all kinds of things you can look at with this, with what we're going through in this nation. He ruled over a very large extent of territory as Jonah had predicted he would. That's 2 Kings 14, verse 25. But, and I want you to listen, this really stop and think about what we have today. There was so much wealth in the nation, but there was little wisdom. Fasting and banquets, excuse me, feasting and banquets took the place of anything religious. A spirit of greed ruled society. Corruption of justice was commonly a sin. Might, strength became what's right. Land seizure was an everyday crime. The landlords, the owners, had all the legal machinery at their command to oppress. The result was that the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. Love of luxury prevailed. Back in the 70s, we had a book called The Modern Romans. Remember that, Clark? Harry? No, but we had a book that was written called The Modern Romans. And the love of luxury prevailed as prior to the downfall of Rome and the breaking of the French Revolution that came out. Religion lost all its vitality and morals were completely ignored. Insincerity and dishonesty, corruption, licentiousness, criminal extravagance, and blind assurance took a firm hold of the wealthy, arrogant voluptuaries that they became heathen in every single thing but their name. We even have that saying today, boy, you're acting like a heathen. It's no wonder Amos was shocked and he indignantly pronounced doom upon the nation. Though one of the earliest of the writing prophets we've seen, what's interesting about this book, it's finished. It's refined the style. I wish I could write like Amos did. He's the author, I believe, of the purest and most classical Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. There's a lot of people that claim to be Hebrew scholars. There are a dime a dozen out there, and they blather on and on about how educated they are, or they give that impression. But as Mark Sapienting will tell you, just knowing the language, and I can tell you with Spanish, just knowing the language does not mean you have a clue on the culture, why it was written, what it was said. You can make up stuff, but it wouldn't be accurate. He was rude sometimes in speech, but not in knowledge. Among the Hebrews, he was considered a very good speaking person. Amos was an orator. Rhetorical, measured, serious. He used sentences, for those of you that like to study that, he used sentences that were filled with questions, apostrophes, exclamations. He repeated things. He repeated things. He repeated things. I do that, right, Kathy? My sermons are all the same, they just got a different title. He repeated things. He had imagery that was varied, figures derived from nature, which he often used. For example, he exhorted Israel in Amos 5:8, seek him and make the Pleiades and Orion. Again, he didn't have the app to show that on his phone. And he says, you'll be rescued from the enemy. Chapter 3, verse 12, as a shepherd rescued out of the mouth of a lion, two legs or a piece of an ear. He used metaphors, figures of speech, and symbols. Some example, without going through all the scriptures, threshing instruments, harvest carts, plowing an oxen, baskets of summer fruit, sieves, the gin and the snare, fish hooks, plowmen and reapers, sowers and grape treaders, gardens and vineyards, locusts and earthquakes. His vocabulary and style talked a lot about the wilderness. His sentences were regularly well-written, balanced, and flowing, even outbursts of poetic delineation. I love poetry. If you look in my desk here behind me, my office, I have some of the collection, the poems of Robert Service, Robert Frost. I have a big book over here. I love collected verses of Edgar Guest. It would do our speakers well to read more poetry. It would help their speaking, all of us. In the Church of God, I can always tell when the ministers and the speakers read widely and balanced. I can tell. I can tell if all they spend time is on Facebook. You can tell. When they're well read, when they read poetry, there are strange things done in the midnight sun of the men that moil for gold. The Arctic tales, the creation of Sam McGee, fascinating. Or when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, and the road you're traveled is all uphill. When the funds are low and the debts are high, stop and rest. And if you have to stop, sigh, but don't you quit. So when you read poetry, which interestingly enough, a good part of the Bible is written that way. If you read through the Psalms of Ascent. So I would encourage all of us, spend more time reading and less time on social media. It'll benefit you. It'll keep you from getting part-timers, Alzheimer's, dementia as fast. You'll notice a difference. And so Samaria must be destroyed was the essence of his message, the essence of this whole book. The nation was ripe for judgment. He was the first of the prophets to declare the doom of North Israel. In chapter 5, verse 2, on a high feast day at Bethel, he opened his lamentation, crying, "The virgin of Israel has fallen and shall no more rise." That was like a funeral dirge of the nation. And the situation was serious and grave. The day of Israel's doom was come, the day of the Lord, or some refer to call it the day of Yahovah, because somehow that makes it more accurate. It's the day of the Lord. That's what we call it in English. He took up this idea where Joel had left off, beginning, "The Eternal will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem," chapter 1, verse 2. It was a day of incredible, ta-da, look. Amos, with audacity, announced to the people, lulled and doled with prosperity, the results which would inevitably follow when religion is divorced from morality. And you're going to see that play out quite graphically in the months ahead in this nation. And Amos said, "Nothing can be good in him which evil is in me." The clear-headed prophet of the desert, he said, "Look, there's one chance, one possibility of this not happening if you will repent and turn to God and divine providence." There were specific crimes still more worthy of censure: victimizing the poor, confiscating their garments for debt, unbridled licentiousness, even under the cloak of religion, hypocritical tithing. "Well, I give my tithe to this church, so hey, I'm good. It doesn't matter what my attitude is. I'm tithing." And shallow Sabbath observance. And I would like us to consider strongly, do we ever do this? Have we ever done this? Because it's being done. How dare I say such a thing, right? Pilgrimages to far distant shrines. These made the sensitive soul of Amos burn with indignation. He could do no otherwise than lift up his voice in protestation. He was clearly overly convinced, overwhelmingly, that God had appointed him at that time to do and preach what he did. Interestingly enough, his message, therefore, was a gospel, but it was the gospel of what? Law. not of grace. We've been accused, the people of God that observe the Sabbath and holy days and worship the Father and Jesus Christ and no men, those that the few that do that, of having a gospel of law, a gospel of regulations, a God of specific things that are Old Testament and old and things that Christ did away with, which isn't true. And so this book, I would encourage you to read it carefully, slowly. Please don't just read it. Okay, check off. I got it done. It's like reading the Bible through in a year. You read three chapters and you read it so quick. Oh, but you keep up with it. You got it done, but you may not remember what you read. Take it slowly. And as you read through with the background we've talked about and say, what's actually happening? So there's like three different divisions. There's chapters 1 and 2, judgments on Israel and their neighbors. 8 times it says, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment of dot, dot, dot. 1, Damascus for threshing Gilead. Gaza for delivering captives to Edom. He's very specific, calls them out. Tyre for delivering captives to Edom. Edom for pursuing his brother without pity. Ammon for cruelty to Gilead. Moab for burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Judah for rejecting the law of the eternal. Israel for selling the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of shoes. Just incredible going through that. Chapters 3 and 6, threatening and doom. Each one begins with, hear you this word. God's, the eternal's choice of Israel is conditional. Chapter 3 is what many consider the greatest chapter in the book. A warning to the ladies of Samaria who were inexcusably thoughtless, selfish, and cruel. Here's a good ladies leading ladies topic for Gail. For in spite of repeated admonitions, famine, drought, blasting and mildew, pestilence and the sword, earthquake, they still don't return to the eternal. So what does he shout? Verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And he talks about how the recovery is impossible because they spurn righteousness. They hate reproof. They're reckless with the day of reckoning. They reduce religion to a formal ritual. They got all their formal rituals of everything they're going to do. Well, it's perfect. They got their, sorry, 3 songs, sermonette, announcement, sermon, last song, closing prayer. Thus saith the Lord. I still have a pastoral policy manual over here. The only accepted formats for church services. And I shake my head and laugh. That we try to control to that point, thinking we are being religious. He says, seek the eternal and live. He pronounces a double woe upon Israel and their princes. They will go into captivity and their palaces will be destroyed. Chapter 7 to 9, there's a series of 5 visions interrupted by the priests of Bethel. But it ends again with hope and comfort. There's the vision of locusts, chapter 7. First few verses, a vision of devouring fire, rectitude. There's a vision of basket of summer fruit where the eternal says the end is come in chapter 8. And there's a pun which Amos puts into the eternal's mouth. The end, katz, is come. K-A-T-Z in Hebrew. Fascinating. There's the vision of the smitten sanctuary. And the book then concludes with the promise of the restoration. There's a paragraph of beauty, hopeful and comforting. Israel, the nation, shall be sifted into a remnant. Ultimately, what? Chapter 9, 7 to 13, restored. That's what gives me hope, because I see what we're going through in this nation right now. People are more and more are getting pretty, like, man, Now what are we going to do? Our guy's going to lose. Oh, neighbors keep stopping when I'm out doing something in the yard and roll the window down as they drive by and lamenting. Now what are we going to do? You know? But there's a permanent value of his message. In his message, the sermons, certain fundamental truths of special eternal words, for example, he vindicates the moral personality of God. The essence of the divine nature is absolute righteousness. He was one of the deepest, uncompromising, eloquent herald of a truth that had long been known. It was his mission to interpret God as the God of righteousness. And he doesn't mix words with that. For he says the God of Amos is not only all powerful and international, but ethical and spiritual. And they're majestic, they're noteworthy. And he also teaches that the most elaborate worship, if insincere, is but an insult to God. In chapter 5, verse 20 says, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I will make no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear your melody. Those words echo for generations far beyond when Amos was writing. Many a modern Christian seems to be unable to conceive the salvation has to have all these sacraments and ceremonies and traditions of the church. They can't function without it. It has to be that way. You have to meet in a hotel room or your own building, right? Well, you can't connect online. That's forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You have to laugh because it's so minusculely focused against what God says. Amos taught Israel religion means much more than mere worship. It's not the smoke of burnt offering is acceptable, but the incense of a true and loyal heart, which only God knows the heart. And he also taught Amos that said that there must be a social justice between what? Men and men. Chapter 5, verse 24. Let it roll down as waters and righteousness as mighty stream. He desired to sweep away abuses, to overthrow established evils, and to prepare for a reconstruction that he would have to leave to others. The world constantly in need of that. His passion of his soul was for social justice. He urged the character of moral law, chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Morality was the one necessity of Israel. God requires, it's the same for us today, always to be moral, determining the course of history. That's why our nation is going the direction it has been going. And so he lit a candle socially that'll never be extinguished. His message was the most fitting prelude to James' definition of religion. If you remember James 1:27, pure religion is this, and undefiled before God the Father, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Another great truth that Amos taught, that your privilege involves responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you all your iniquities. And another is the meaning and purpose of calamity. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have given you the want of bread, you have not returned unto me, says the Eternal. Every disaster is but a new call to repentance. I didn't hear anybody repenting after Barrow hit Texas. Did you hear anybody repent? Say they need to repent of how they're living? I didn't read anything. Another warning that's never obsolete is taught practically throughout the book. The gospel of the lion's roar. And another lesson, necessity of personal conviction in a prophet. Religion is a personal matter, likewise conviction. It cannot be something you just pick up from your relatives, or somebody gives it to you like an inheritance. And finally, interestingly, the book of Amos has value historically, being the oldest of the prophetic writings, which is undisputed, an important witness to the religion currents in Israel. During the 8th century, Amos not only recognized the moral precepts of the eternal as binding upon Israel, chapter 5, verse 21 to 27, but he judged Israel by a broad moral standard, which he regards as binding upon every nation, all nations. So he influenced the prophets who succeeded him, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There's a couple other things I want to mention before we quit tonight with the overview. These passages are particularly interesting. We quote this, Amos 3:3. Shall two walk together except they be agreed? In the East, it's quite known it's dangerous to travel through deep and over rugged mountain roads with unknown, untried, and possibly very bad ending with companions that weren't prepared. Chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord will do nothing except he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God whispers his secrets to those who are willing to speak for him, to not just go along to get along, but to speak the truth. And if people don't like it, so be it. But we have to speak the truth. Another point. Chapter 5, verse 25. Did you bring unto me sacrifices and offerings into the wilderness 40 years, you house of Israel? The implication is they didn't. From the prophet's point of view, to obey is better than sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15, 22. In chapter 6, verse 1, another interesting scripture. Woe to them that are at the ease in Zion. Another one, chapter 9, verse 12, they may possess the Hebrew word Yerusha, Yereshu, the remnant of Edom, Edom, and all the nations that are called by my name. The Septuagint translators rendered this passage that the residue of men may seek after Yerushu, the eternal. And so it's quoted by James at the Council of Jerusalem in AD 50, Acts chapter 15, verse 17. An example in textual criticism. So those that claim the Old Testament, we don't need it. Well, try reading the New Testament. Take all the Old Testament out of it, especially something of this importance. And then the final verse that's interesting, Amos 9:13. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. In that one single sentence, he condenses the gist of his hope for the entire future. And the picture is wholly materialistic. It's also an expression of the messianic what? Kingdom for which Israel longed in all its outward glory and grandeur. So that's a very, very quick overview. We'll talk about more of that in a month, which will be August 20th. Will be the next time. But fascinating book. I, in preparing this, reading it, going through it in detail, verse by verse, and reading it, it's just been this whole series. That's why I call them the not so minor prophets, because they're not minor in any sense of the term. Very, very important. So I'm going to open it up. We have a few minutes here. For discussion, thoughts, or comments. And Gail, I apologize. I didn't see your hand earlier that you wanted to. On your computers, by the way, if you hit that react, it will give you a hand you can put up. And sometimes I'll see that. And I've been purposely not looking at the screen of purple. So Harry's safe. But any comments or thoughts from anybody? And again, you can go back and listen to the recording, which will be up later tonight, both of them, for scriptures you may have missed, and you can stop it and slow it down because I know I go quickly sometimes. But
That's great.
if
Yes. It was a little fast, yes. I know you're trying to get through this, but it was kind of fast. But it's all right. I had the book to look at. Hey, one of the things that in Amos, I mean in Joel and in other books is God is always people that abuse Jerusalem or Judah and Israel, he is always there to get back at the people that have hurt them. I'm trying to think of the words. But he, in the ending of Amos, he says, "For they shed innocent blood in their land, but he saves them. He helps them in return." You know what I'm talking about?
It's a warning against anybody that does not support Israel.
Thank you. That's a good way to put it.
Even today.
And so many people today don't honor Israel. They don't look at them as somebody worthwhile. I mean, not that we have to get into all of their Jewishness and all the traditions and things, but we still need to honor them, I mean, to pray for them and, hope for the best
They
for
are
them.
still God's chosen nation, and nations that say that they will support Israel but then turn their back on them, it will not go well with them. So,
I
so
just
far, the
read
United States has supported Israel,
an article
faltering
today.
some. So, but
Yeah.
if we stop, we can expect retribution, I guess.
Yes.
I just read an article came to my news feed this morning. I forget who all it was, but a bunch of well-known people saying, basically demanding to stop sending anything to Israel, that the president stop immediately. And you're going to find this with this upcoming election, without getting into a political thing. It's all about what we can get, and people don't matter, even though that's what the smokescreen in, but it's so convolutedly messed up. It's just unbelievable. So, anyway, comments.
What was the year for the eclipse, Scott? Was that like 743 BC?
Hang on.
763. June
763.
15th, 763 BC.
Wow, Kathy. What a memory.
Well, she's probably got it right in front of her.
No, the book is closed, but it did strike in my head.
It
Yeah.
stuck in her head.
It stuck in
All
my head.
right,
Yeah.
great. See, it goes to show you that the end of the world was way back then, right? They were all headed to all these places in the United States, and the National Guard was going to come in and take over everybody and enslave us all and close the banks and run out of food and right. Sorry.
You notice that today we did not offer a diplomatic greeting to Netanyahu when he arrived here
We didn't.
from our president or vice president. They did not meet him because it's not politically good for them to do that.
Pretty sad, huh?
Yeah.
Well, but here's what we need to remember, folks. You need to pray God's will be done. He places and allows the leaders in for his greater purpose and will. You must not forget that and get caught up in the political, emotional, conservative versus liberal approach. Because if God's will is this lady gets in as president and we're mad about it, God wants that to happen for his greater purpose. That's the problem of getting entrenched in politics, folks. And I'm not going to stop saying that, even though I know people hate it and they don't like me because of it. And I get plenty of correspondence how much they think I've lost my mind. And one elder in a group posts, it's now time I got my sticker and I need to start campaigning. Well, I wrote an article for Vertical Thought years ago. Whom would Jesus vote for? Go online and find it. It's still there. No, it's not Clark Miller. Although he'd probably do a fair job, at least of being merciful and kind. But anyway, please listen. Please pray God's will be done. Pray for kings and all in authority that we can live a peaceable life. It is not your Christian duty. It is not your civic Christian duty. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who represents the kingdom of God and his Father.
We can be, just went right out of my head, praying bystanders.
Absolutely. You can pray if it's his will that this person gets in there. Maybe it'll give us some more time to preach the gospel. I don't know. You absolutely. You don't need permission to do that. No. But to somehow think you need to get involved and roll your sleeves up and just blast away with that. That's not what God says. Sorry. Not just some wild hair that I have. It's what God's word says.
I mean, it's good to keep an eye on what's going on just to see, to be prepared for what might be coming. But other than that, getting caught up with it. I mean, there are times when I hear stuff and it's like, oh, no, I don't want that. But then I have to stop and think, okay, if this is what God is allowing to happen, then it's for the reason of bringing on, you know, the tribulation and then eventually the kingdom, you know, the millennium to come. So it leads to the ultimate purpose of
and
God.
You know, remember, too, you can pray. God hears the prayers of the righteous. Remember Lot arguing? He says, would you save this city for 50 40. People, 25, 40, 30, 20, 10, 5, for one? That's my prayer. Would you, just for the 20 of us on here tonight, or 23, would you please not let the country continue to go this way for us, if that would be okay? It's not wrong to pray that. But to get all worked up and lambast and be disrespectful, we're not.
We can pray that God directs the minds of the people that they'd make wise decisions, you know.
And that goes for each one of us individually, collectively. But that we can be a good, solid Christian example and firm in our beliefs and resolved that we're not going to become part of society as it degenerates, and not be afraid to speak up and stand our ground with wisdom and discernment and discretion, but boldly. That's not going to be easy, and that's going to be a big test for some people, for all of us, for me, for you. So I would, if you have it, it wouldn't hurt to even go back and read the book of Amos. The Sansino commentary uses some similar the metaphors and things from nature. I like the style of that commentary with regards to those figures of speech, which are fascinating for speakers and writers. Okay, anybody else? Sorry, Kathy, I interrupted you. Or Gail, I think I did. Joe Myers, you still awake, man?
Yes.
I scared you away last week. All right.
I don't think so.
My buddy Joe.
Yeah, I was talking about that eclipse and that in 763, and there's actually a website where you can look up these ancient eclipses, which I find very interesting, that they can calculate. This particular eclipse was, I think its center was over Nineveh at the time in 763 BC. Anyway. Something to think about.
If that is true, which I don't doubt what you're saying, the same eclipse that came across the United States was centered over eight cities named Nineveh.
Yes. I mean, this was the ancient Nineveh, though.
Yes, I know, but I'm saying it's a parallel, like fulfillment, or could be, you know, God works that way, multiple fulfillments of a scripture.
Yeah, so I find it highly interesting. I mean, the level of mathematics that we've developed in the modern age to be able to calculate those ancient things, which could be useful for some other things at some future point. I won't go any further at this point.
Thanks, Joe.
Are you building a time travel machine, Joe?
No. I might
Right.
have to
You're breaking up,
tell.
by the way.
I am breaking up.
Well,
Yeah,
yeah.
the whole time you've been talking.
Well, at
Thank
least
you.
he's not purple, so we'll let it go.
Can't see me. No, not that. But there are certain periods of time that in the Bible where it appears that eclipses took place. And I wonder if that can be validated.
What's the scripture in Amos that mentions the eclipse?
The first, supposedly,
No,
no.
you're on mute.
No.
It's referred to in chapter 8, verse 9, Gail.
Okay.
Okay, yeah.
Supposedly referred to, by the way. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about the eclipse, but anyway, it's interesting for those that like that sort of thing. Okay, anybody else? Any comments? Everybody doing healthy, happy, terrific, okay?
As much as possible.
Okay. Do good to all
Right,
men,
man.
especially the household of faith. Okay, good. Good news. All right, well, let's go ahead and finish tonight. And let me see.
Mom's package is gonna.
What was that, Eric?
I'm getting my mom onto the internet. She's coming into the 20th century or 21st century.
Well,
She's
good.
going to get internet at her place so we can get her a little bit better situated where she's at. So,
Okay,
and so
good. Good deal. Carol clap. We'll all clap if she gets that.
yes, she could even get on the She could get even get on here if she could figure it out, but I don't know if she'd be able to figure that.
You might. You never know. You can teach an old dog new tricks. He just has to like what the treat is. Okay. Well, let's go ahead. I'll go ahead and close, and then we'll be finished. And then remember, there will be no minor pro, no Bible basics for 3 weeks, and we will resume on August 20th. So I'll be traveling to South Dakota. 2 of those days, I'll be in airports at the time or on a plane. I can't do it. And then the one in between, I'll be in Nebraska visiting brethren, and just not conducive to have it. Sorry. So the next time will be August 20th. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the love that you give us, your spirit, your truth. Father, help us to stay focused on you and your Son, Jesus Christ, your will, your law, your way of life, your spirit, your love. Father, we pray for this nation. We pray, if it be possible, that it would turn to you and repent of its ways. Because it's not just the leadership, Father, it's infiltrated throughout, through a good percentage of the population. Quite apparent as we see the polarization. And even those that claim to not be that part, their worship of you is not what you require, Father. And so we just pray for your forgiveness, your help. Pray for the sake of those that you've called out that are doing our best to follow you and obey you and worship you in the proper way, for their sake and our sake, that you would perhaps become involved directly so that we don't have to suffer even more the direction that we're headed already. So much has happened in the last several years. So, Father, we look to you, we trust you, we thank you. Be with us, encourage us, strengthen us, give us your spirit, give us the power through the blood of Jesus Christ and that spirit to pull down strongholds, to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one, to remain strong and resolved and resolute in our decision we made at baptism to take up our cross, whatever that brings to us, and follow you. We thank you now. We ask your dismissal. We pray this to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our elder brother, our high priest, our soon coming King, our Lord and Master, and our friend. Amen.